Passage this morning is again from the end of Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be working our way through the last three verses of that chapter, but once again, I also want to read in context, so I'll be reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the glorious gift of marriage and the mystery it is as it speaks of Christ and the church is all from you and all for you. Let your teaching have its way with us then. Let it mold the way we think and live. And may you use us, our marriages and our families, as natural ministers of grace by the transformed way in which we live with one another. This only can be done by grace, and so we look to you for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. They're not all back in here because several of them, I think, are over getting taking care of details for the feast. But to the deacons and men who showed up this morning and made sure that we were able to pull up this road, thank you very much. Let's give them a round of applause. We're very grateful. As we go into this now third message on marriage in the midst of this series on Ephesians, I fear a need to make a brief apology, not I'm sorry apology, a defense apology, for spending so much time just in these short verses. And my introductory thoughts here just reflect a little bit about what I want to say. I say here just in my outline that every marriage reflects a theology and preaches a gospel. And I'm going to spend quite a bit of time talking to you about reiterating what I've said before, that every marriage preaches a gospel. Every marriage, by definition, is always constantly speaking about Jesus Christ. And it's just whether or not he's speaking rightly or wrongly. And a wife, in her relationship to her husband, is reflecting both the relationship of the church and her response corporately to her head, as well as Christ himself, as he respects and honors his head. And you can't avoid these things. This is built into the relationship of husband and wife. But it goes beyond just that there's this theology out there that is being preached. Every one of you was shaped in one way or another by the union of one man and one woman. Without exception. It's just whether or not that union of that one man and one woman resulted also in a marriage or came forth as fruit from a marriage, and whether or not it came forth into a covenant family under the blessings of God and under the blessings of already having received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ongoing sanctification of your parents and your family and you, or whether or not you grew up in some a form of rebellion, a form of having no declaration at all that was right of who Jesus was, of how we are to respond to Christ, of the covenant blessings that are in families, and anything in between, and all the other options you could come up with. Every one of you has been affected, was molded and shaped on this earth by a marriage, by someone's marriage. And we may see many of us the immediate application of verses 17 and following about being filled with the Spirit and what should come forth from being filled with the Spirit, that we all should be filled with music of gracious thanksgiving before God and thankful for all things because the Spirit is pouring out in all of us, and submissive to one another, that we should be deferring to one another, should be lowly in heart as Jesus is, all of us to one another. But Paul is quick to note and take the application home to a place that is most and probably first important in terms of social relationships and the building up of a society. And frankly, we don't know how much blessing we have in our society that is the vestiges of Christian faith over generations among our people. Anytime that you have a broken marriage, anytime that you have a divorce, anytime that you have a marriage where there is abuse or any kinds of difficulties, it runs through our mind and it has run through the culture for generations now that something is wrong according to a standard. And even after Christ has been denied as being Lord of all things, the vestiges of the understanding of what God meant when he instituted marriage has gone unassumed up until this present in a full face way up until just the last few years. Now, having set aside Christ as Lord of all things, then God as creator of all things, and the one who is the lawgiver, the one who's instituted governments, we have now been given over to redefine any of those governments. We're seeing the results of now beginning to redefine what a marriage is. Now, we've been living in a situations for generations in our culture where we denied that Christ implicitly and expressly determined and defined what a marriage was. And we tried for years to say, well, we're going to look at our laws and our books and what we've said, or traditional values, or any number of other things other than God, some kind of precedent out there. And they've called our bluff. That's what's happened. They've called our bluff. Oh, you're not gonna say that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he is Lord over definitions. By being the Word, he is the Lord of words, and marriage means what God, the Word, says marriage means. The necessity of understanding this and living this out in our lives, letting God sanctify us and saturate us with the right understanding of the foundational unit of society, of all culture, which is the family. Not the individual, but the family in covenant is critical. So if you're married or if you're not married, what we're talking about here has great effect upon you. And to the extent that you can immediately apply these principles and ideas and applications into a marriage that you're a part of, great. To the extent that you simply are washed with the Word in such a way that you see the importance of what marriage and what family is all about and why God did this, what he's doing through it, is even more important. Because like I said, all of us have been affected by marriages, the marriages that have been around us. And it means that we have to have a right understanding so that we don't react in the wrong way about what a marriage is. What we've seen is that godly submission and sacrificial headship preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we spent two Sundays talking about those two things, godly submission and sacrificial headship, and how they preach the gospel of Christ. And the question I want to finish with today then is, what gospel are our marriages preaching? What is it? And we're going to look at these last three verses and consider several things. 31 and 32 again of chapter 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, Paul's first reason for quoting this verse, he's quoting Genesis 2:24 in verse 31, is continuing the argument, ending the argument that he's been making. It's to reinforce the point that he was making that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He's really following forward from verse 28, where he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So now he switches from the husband and wife to Christ and the church. And then he says, oh, and we are all members of that body that he loves. And if you have a New King James Version or King James, it finishes with this phrase, of his flesh and of his bones in verse 30. If you happen to have an ESV that's following a different textual tradition, that phrase is not there. But it's understood that when in that phrase, it's reflecting back to the great poem that Adam wrote when he gave, when God gave Adam the first wife, the first woman. And he said, your bone of my bone, of flesh of my flesh. And so he says in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And Paul does not say, for as it is written, he's already thinking about the scripture. He expects you to see it. And he just says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You can't help but love one another. You can't help but love yourself when you love the other in a marriage, he says. So he was already saying that this was analogous to our own physical bodies in verse 29a and to Christ's relationship to the church, which is his body, following through. And so this verse, which at first glance was speaking of the glorious gift of marriage, we find mysteriously is also speaking, and probably even speaking more, of Christ and the church. What do I mean by that? When you're first reading through Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and you start reading about the human relationships that are taking place, the first man, Adam, then having a woman that is brought to him and is declared to be his wife, and then this verse is stated towards the end of chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Does it even occur to you for a moment that something is being addressed with regard to God and his church? No, it doesn't, as you're just reading through Genesis at first. But it isn't until it's really in the midst of the curse, the fall, and then the curse, and then the promise that something is going to come forth, someone is going to come forth from the woman that's going to change and radically save and transform the world. It's only as you go through now lots and lots of pictures and analogies throughout the Old Testament that we begin to see that the relationship of God to his people is like to a bride. And that there's a bride that needs to be rescued. There's a bride that has become a harlot. There's a bride that needs to be bought back and brought back and cleansed. Well, that idea, that picture has been made full as Christ has come, and now as the apostles are applying it in our age. And what he's saying is, as soon as he talks about a marriage, a human marriage, he can't help but also talk about the relationship of God, of Jesus Christ, to his bride. The two go hand in hand. In fact, what we begin to see is that the picture of a human marriage is just a picture. And as soon as I say that, I always have to say, it's really a marriage. And there really are covenant blessings and warnings and curses in that. And it really affects, as I said, each and every single person on the face of the earth. Marriages affect everybody. Because you came from one. Or you came from one that was legit or illegit, but you came from one. And so marriage affects everybody. It's real. But it's only a picture. And the glorious thing about it being a picture is that means that we can take the model or the picture, we can look at the real thing, we can understand the real thing, and the more and more we understand the real thing, we can do two things. Number one, we can conform our own picture to the correct and right picture, the holy, perfect picture. And number two, to the extent that we've been affected, that we've been wronged, that we've been hurt, that we've been shamed by being a part of the imperfections that exist in every marriage and in every family, we can understand that the wrong and the shame is not telling us something about God or about Jesus Christ. It's an error. It needs to be correct. It needs to correct our thinking. We need to be able to see, because we see the right picture, to be able to say when it's wrong, not that we run from Christ, but that we run to Christ because that was wrong. Far too many people who grow up, they'll grow up in a Christian home, say, and it's a terrible marriage, let's say. And because it's a terrible marriage, they'll say, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. They said they were Christians. I'm out of here. Don't you see, unless they understand that this is a picture, and they're right, there are wrong things, there are hurtful things, there are abusive things, there are shameful things. You're right. But if you say, and because of that, I'm leaving the standard. Well, that makes no sense at all. Why would you leave the standard that is your vindication, that is your ability to give a right judgment? Why would you leave the very law that defines and agrees with you that what was done here was wrong? You don't want to do that. As soon as you do that, everything spins out of control. When we live rightly before God, then what that ought to do is cause us to celebrate the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in us. And when we are affected, or when we ourselves do wrong, or affected by those who do wrong around us, that ought to also cause us to run to Christ, our vindicator, our grace giver, our sustainer, and the one who will rightfully judge everything and make all things right at the last day. Paul is saying, at the very foundation of all of our relationships, we should see Jesus Christ and his work with the church. And we should learn, imitate, direct, change, and hope according to what we see Christ doing with his bride. We also have to understand carefully the analogy, because misunderstandings can come. And I want to correct a couple of things that run through our minds sometimes because of this idea. Remember, it says here at the end of 31 that the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, that the picture of a marriage represents the picture of Christ and his bride. Well, one flesh is not limited to the sexual union of a husband and wife, but it does include that, and it even begins there. Human marriage is a sexual union between a man and a woman, protected by covenant vows of faithfulness before God and society. A marriage is a sexual union. It's not consummated until there has been sexual union that has taken place between the man and the woman. To say that, when we start saying that we believe that sex is only for those who are married, and that marriage is only for one man and for one woman in those covenant vows, it's not because we're Victorian prudes. It's not because we think that we don't want to talk about that subject at all. It's hard to avoid the subject as you read through the New Testament. There are portions of the Old Testament that are the euphemisms you keep hoping that your young children will always just not even quite get yet. They won't understand all that's going on. God is not ashamed at all about how he's created us and what he's created us for. The Bible acknowledges and celebrates that we are sexual beings with intense desires and pleasures to be enjoyed in the marriage bed. We've studied these before, but Hebrews 13:4, Proverbs chapter 5, Ecclesiastes 9:9, and the entire book of Song of Solomon as just examples. Our complaint is not an argument from the position of prudishness or thinking it's icky. We are not against the gift and fruit of sex. We are against the vandalism of the gift and fruit of sex. But the analogy is not between, and this is important to notice, the analogy is not between a human marriage and your personal relationship with Jesus. It's not The picture of your relationship to Jesus is not being pictured for you in a marriage of her husband or wife. Rather, it is the union of Christ to the whole church, to the corporate church. His bride is the church. His bride is not you. And all the men said amen. But see, not all the men are saying amen. And for years, there have been oftentimes in evangelicalism a twisting, a misunderstanding, a not a thoughtful representation of what it means that Christ is the head of his bride, or is husband to his bride. Jesus is not your personal boyfriend. And that idea of a romantic, emotional, sentimental kind of relationship with Jesus has led to some weird, overly sentimental and romantic notions about what it means to be united to Christ. Because we're taking it on and understanding it in an individual way. Now we have a deep, emotional, personal relationship with particular words that are given to us to understand that our relationship to the Godhead. But Jesus being our husband is not one of them as individuals. As individuals, God is our Father, and Christ is our elder brother. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Jesus is our good shepherd, and Jesus is our friend. All terms, all words with good definitions to help understand a close, intimate, personal relationship, but not husband, not lover, not in that way with Christ as individuals. Rather, we're to understand a union that exists amongst the whole church as Christ comes for his whole bride. If we get this theology and analogy mixed up, what really happens is the picture makes Jesus look like a polygamist, which he is not. He is not married to a multitude of brides. He's married to one. And so there are all kinds of important theological and then practical applications. I believe that a lot of the revivalistic preaching and a lot of the revivalistic emphasis and overemphases in the past couple of centuries in our nation have mixed this up and called for an overly romantic or emotional view of my personal relationship with Jesus. And it shows up you can point it out in the kind of hymnody that began to take place in the 19th century and into the 20th century. And even today, in many of what are considered the chorus or the praise songs, it is difficult, if you're reading the words, to understand, is this person singing to Christ or to his girlfriend, or his boyfriend, which is even worse. We are certainly called to a personal relationship as Christ, as our friend, as our elder brother, as our Lord and Savior, as our King, and we his subjects. But we've messed up here, and we need to understand rightly how the analogy works. He continues on in verse 33 by saying this: "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Nevertheless, the practical, the command, the imperative has to be understood and put into practice. And so practically summarizing, basically that's what he's doing, this whole section, Paul again commands husbands and wives according to their particular roles in the marriage relationship. He does not tie those roles to Greco-Roman culture of his day. This is another very important point. In the fight for evangelical feminism, one of the greatest arguments that is used to say that the roles of the New Testament, man and woman, the husband and wife roles, should not be imposed upon Christians in every day and age and in every culture, is that Paul was culturally bound in the words that he chose, in the roles that he described, in his making these kinds of commands, that a man is, as husband, is head of his wife, as Christ is head of the church, and therefore she should submit herself to him, and he should love and pour out his life for her. That is the furthest thing from being culturally bound in the Greco-Roman Empire if you take a look carefully at what's going on in the Greco-Roman Empire. First of all, as I mentioned before, there are a whole bunch of subgroups within the Greco-Roman Empire that have all kinds of different definitions of the roles of husband and wife, including legal status being still given to the father, who can dissolve the marriage of his daughter at any time. Paul's standing clearly against that as he writes to Ephesus. The husband is the head of the wife, he says. The command for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and lay his life down for her, sacrifice her, is not culturally bound at all. That is not the view of what it meant to be head or in charge of a relationship. And so Paul's writing in his day and his age is culturally, it's cross-cultural already. Nor is Paul saying to the Gentiles, I want you to follow the Hebrew traditions because the Hebrew traditions are better. He doesn't take them to, he doesn't come back and say, Israel understood this better to the Ephesians, to the Greeks, to the Romans at that time. He doesn't turn to the Hebrew traditions, and in that we learn that we must not declare that what we want to return to is traditional family values. We don't proclaim traditional family values. We proclaim what God has said to be. And what God has said to be goes back far before Israel, all the way back to creation. Paul makes his argument about the definition of what a marriage is and how the roles are to be understood by going to creation and the words of God, not to the traditions of the Hebrews, and not to a status of what's lasted the longest, and not to the culture in which he's preaching at that time. There is no argument to be made that Paul was culturally bound. We are culturally bound in our rebellion against God, and when we say that God is not Lord, that his word is not law, that it doesn't define and describe what we are to understand as the definition of marriage, and evangelical feminism cannot help but slide into homosexual marriage and every other kind form of perverted sexual roles and misunderstandings that take place because we don't say, if God said it, then that's what it is, and that's how we are to understand. Paul is not uncomfortable at all taking Genesis 2:24, which, by the way, is before the fall, and describing that this is exactly the relationship, and how I can describe for you what the relationship is between a husband and wife in present-day Ephesus, in New Testament days. So this reminds us that God instituted marriage. It was his idea. Having instructed Adam to subdue the earth and to fill it, going back to Genesis 1, he then instituted marriage and family as the means for this to take place, declaring at that time that it was not good for man to be alone, for man to be individualistic, for man to receive from God always and simply and completely as an individual and not in community, like the Trinity is in community, but for a man to autonomously take from God, receive from God, and work before God. He said it's not good for man who's created in my image to do that alone. Therefore, I will give him a helpmeet. And so he does that. And Adam's helper must also bear God's image, and so none of the animals could qualify, because only the image of God is placed in humans. Having shown Adam this, God decided to take Adam's body, divide it into two in such a way as to then bring back together into one. He takes from Adam's rib, he places Adam into a deep sleep. It's a picture of death. Adam dies, just as a husband is to die for his wife. Adam dies, and God does something. God resurrects. God does what Adam couldn't do. God blesses and gives Adam more than he could ever think or imagine because Adam was willing to die and sacrifice. Husbands, you got to see the picture. Adam dies, gives himself over, is taken over by God. And what God fashions gives him something that is far better than he ever could have imagined beforehand. and Eve is brought to his side. The flesh is divided into two so that it can be brought back together and be something even greater through this death and resurrection act. Thus, the mystery of the gospel was already embedded, is already there in Genesis before the fall. It's already there in the marriage relationship. But this also means that a husband loves his body when he loves his wife. He always does because they're one flesh. And a wife respects her own head when she respects her husband. And so he goes on and says, so nevertheless, here's the application. Here's where you take this. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. That's how Paul ends this section here of the marriage relationship. He's going to go on and discuss how the rest of the family is to interact as well. So family relationships are clear, a clear central piece in understanding how we're to live out all that we've learned, that we've been given in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Where am I to be tenderhearted? Where am I to forgive? Where am I to be long-suffering? Where am I to love in sacrificial ways? Where am I to find myself singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs and giving thanks at all time? Where am I to find myself deferring? The first place is right at home, right in the family relationships, and it begins with husband and wife. But there are several other implications that come from this text and from the teachings on marriage that I want to address as I end this section. While all of what follows is not immediately found in verses 31 and 33, it certainly follows. If Paul is commanding Jew and Gentile Christians to live in family relationships based upon Genesis 1 and 2, then all of that instruction applies to us and our culture today. Always let the New Testament be your divine commentary upon the old, and a verse is pulled out. What you can do is, with regard to that topic now that is being talked about, you can go back and see how that verse now applies, how that topic is referred to, what we're to understand about that topic from the old. A wonderful picture example for this is Psalm 2. We've looked at that before. So Psalm 2, a very snippet from Psalm 2, is used by Peter just after Pentecost when he says, as David says, today you have begotten me. This has happened, basically, he says, and you've seen it because Christ has been resurrected. What was being said in Psalm 2 was a conversation between the Father and the Son, and Peter makes that very clear, taking one little snippet. Well, now knowing that, you go back to Psalm 2, and you take a look at what this conversation is that went on between God the Father and the Son. And there, right before your eyes, you see he was talking about how the Jews and the Gentiles, how all the world were going to try and put down the Christ, and God would laugh about it in heaven. And he would take their wrongdoings and miraculously use them for perfectly good, in fact, wonderful salvific purposes. And then you can see that the warnings that are given were not warnings just given by David to his enemies at that time, but that the Son was Jesus Christ himself telling all of the nations, all of the kings of the earth, kiss the Son, the Father says, lest he be angry with you and you perish. You take the one little snippet, and now you begin to understand this. The topic helps us to understand now the Old Testament. When Paul takes this this snippet of passage from Genesis and says, this refers to the union of the husband and wife, and it is declaring Christ in the church, you can go back and now see how these teachings in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 affect and educate us on what we're to understand about our marriages as Christians and speak to our culture. So I have a number of different implications. They're not necessarily connected direct. They're not pulled out immediately from this passage, but they're implied from it, and they're not necessarily connected with one another. They're kind of a group of different things. First of all, this whole phrase about it is not good for man to be alone. It's not that it was just not good for Adam to be alone, but there was a particular instruction that God is making, that the natural way it makes complete natural sense if you think about it, that the natural way that a man was going to be able to fill the earth and subdue it, it was of course not going to be all by himself. He was going to need children and generations and lots of them and lots of time and lots of relationships. So God brings him a helpmeet to have children. And he says that is to take place as a natural fruit of what I want to be the normal activity of mankind. This never means that widows or singles, for any of a number of reasons, are in sin. There are lots of biblical and good reasons and circumstances to be single. And you might have a really good reason right now to be single. And if you don't have a really good reason to be single, you might know that God does, has a really good reason for you right now in his providence for you to be not married. Maybe you were married, and now you're not. Maybe you haven't been married yet, and you'd like to be. And to all of those people, I'd say you're not necessarily, to understand this is not to say that anyone here is in sin because of it. But it does mean that the paradigm for a godly culture should be a norm of the building of families in the context of monogamous marriages. Our current culture, though, is seeing quite the opposite, isn't it? It's seeing a higher and higher average age of getting married and a higher and higher percentage of unmarried people living in our cities, in our nation. What does this tell us about our culture? It's another natural effect or fruit from having said, this book doesn't matter to me. This book is not speaking to us. This book doesn't have anything to do except for those religious folks in their hearts. It doesn't define and describe for us what our culture is to be like. It isn't the path of blessing. I'll go find my own path of blessing. And that's where you want to take them and say, can I just tell you one story from the very beginning of the Bible? When two people decided they could find blessing somewhere else than other than God's way, and what happens? Just one. This is what happens when we decide as a culture, as a people, to not follow God's ways. All kinds of implications take place we weren't even necessarily thinking. And so we find a day where the average age of a young man or young woman when they get married is now way up into the mid-20s. It's higher than it ever has been in our nation. And this, and also the number of people who are living all by themselves, not just they're not married, but they're living all by themselves, is growing and growing and growing in our culture. The isolation because of the refusal to understand God's covenant design for all relationships and for a culture is the effect of having refused to buy into that, to believe that, to live according to that, is having all kinds of implications upon us. And so that means, parents, we should take this to heart and to mind. You're raising up children that are going, you want to think, how do I don't want to just react to the culture and say, well, my children are going to get married earlier. That's not the point. But you do want to be thinking, as your children are growing up, that you want to be thinking about how right and good and proper it is to marry far younger than the average age. Not just because of national trends, but because of what God was designing. He did not design a man so that it's good for him to be alone for a number of different reasons. And so as we're raising our children, we must really help them to grow up to understand that God's design and his plan is not necessarily that you wait until you're well out of college and you've paid off all your debts and you've established a home and you now own your and you've got your career in line and now things are safe. And now I can start thinking for the first time about what it means to be married, what God's called me to do. You want your kids growing up thinking and praying and talking with you about what it's going to mean for them to be married, about what they need to learn, what they need to put off and put on themselves as they prepare themselves to become husbands and wives. You want to pray with them and talk with them about people that they're interested in. You want to commend them for noticing and become the kind of parents where you're a safe haven to go and talk about what they're noticing, who they're noticing. Because we don't want to create a culture where there's a whole bunch of recreational dating and all that goes with that. But we do want to create a culture where our kids, our teens, are noticing, enjoying, thinking about, and wanting to talk about him or her, that other guy. We want to encourage that. And then with them, instruct them on what they're to do with that, how they're to prepare themselves for that. Tell them there's nothing wrong with that at all. But that's exactly the way God has created you, because you are, because if God is kind, you will be married one day. So you, rather than fighting against it, you go with it as you're raising up your children. Okay, that's one. Second one is definitions. Second implication is definitions. If God instituted marriage, then only God can define it. And he has defined it as a sexual union between one man and one woman for life, except for sexual immorality. We Christians, we conservatives, are shocked at homosexual unions being assigned the status of marriage today. How did we get here? As I mentioned, we got here a long time ago when we and even the church preached that the lordship of Christ stops at the door of the church and to the rest of the world. And that we should just go ahead and we don't proclaim Christ and his lordship outside here. All kinds of things are happening because of that, because of our refusal to believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ and declare it in the world around us. So we have allowed all kinds of redefinitions of what marriage, of what relationships are in the world around us. The whole no-fault divorce laws that have been in place for years, for instance, clearly go straight against what the scriptures allow. And there is, we're so used to that now, we don't even talk about it. Heterosexual perversions and sins that are throughout the church and the world around us today. And that's not a problem that only exists in our modern culture or in our in the modern culture today. As reading through church history, you find the necessity of dealing with sexual immorality amongst young people and amongst singles took place throughout the church and has had to be addressed all the time. So I would say, again, to parents, I would say that you shouldn't be surprised that there are struggles and temptations there. And again, you need to proactively talk to your kids, instruct your kids, walk with your children as they deal with these things. Why should they wait? What would it really hurt? How would it really hurt? Why? How could it hurt if I can see all of my friends over here, all these other people over here doing those kinds of things? They don't seem to be hurt by it. You know, parents, you have stories. Many of us who came from outside of the church in terms of the years growing up. As your children grow up, it's time to tell them some of those stories. It's time to tell and give them some of those warnings and instruct them of why it is so good and what not just right, but such a blessing to follow God's rules, God's commands with regard to this for themselves and for others. So, and the other thing to remember also is that homosexuality isn't just cropped up among us in a culture. Homosexuality has been around in all cultures of society since the fall. And the only difference, and it is significant, is that we have actually redefined marriage to include homosexual unions. I don't think that's ever been done really before, to legalize it in that kind of way. When we do that, we are saying, as a society, by law, we are saying by law, we are refusing to submit to God's law. We're refusing to pattern our law after his law. And in that kind of defiance really should take our breath away and cause us to be very concerned about the judgment of God that is before us, that is upon us, and that is coming. Other implications. The twist of the fall. This is important. In fact, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. I already declared positively that the relationship and the role of husband to wife is found and declared and used by Paul as he describes it in Ephesians chapter 5. Sometimes people say that these roles came out or there's a twist because of the fall, and that therefore it's only due to the fall. And so when we're in Christ, there aren't we don't have these roles, or we're not to understand them. But the biblical roles of husband and wife existed prior to the fall, which is why in Genesis 2:24, why that verse can be naturally inserted into this section of Ephesians. But when Adam fell, it affected his relationship with God, with his wife, and with his creation. And although there are curses that are given to the wife and to the husband in chapter 3, and then to the serpent as well, the curses, of course, that come upon the wife are the responsibility of the husband. They are going to ruin his, they are going to make difficult his relationship with his wife and with all of creation as well. It will fall upon her, and as she also had given herself over, but it's going to affect his ability to lead, to protect, to care for, to bring about blessing in his own marriage. Eve was told in God's curse upon her, in verse 16 of chapter 3, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So there's really two separate curses that come upon her. One is that she is going to, when she brings forth children now, it will be with great sorrow and pain that comes forth. In addition, he says that your desire shall be for your husband. Now, when this desire is not as some would want to purport, some kind of desire for a sweet and perfect relationship with one's husband, no matter the cost. That her curse is going to be that she's going to be willing to be a doormat or do whatever it takes to have her husband. And that women need to learn not to do that. Well, women do need to learn not to allow themselves to be abused or to think that their husbands have the absolute authority or anything like that. That they ought to know that as members of the church, they have direct access to the elders, and their husbands have no right at all to hide their accusations, the wife's accusations of sin, if she believes that it needs to come to the elders. Nor does he have any right to stop him if he is breaking some kind of civil law that's against God's law as well. The curse here is not that she's going to become so wimpy or something that she's going to be willing to do anything just so that she can be with her husband. The desire is a desire to take over, to subvert his leadership, to rule, to be the ruler, to do what Eve was doing in the garden. Adam was wrong not to have protected her. She was wrong not to have turned to him, not to have requested of him. We're not told the details of how that relationship and conversation went forth. But Eve, in essence, stepped into some kind of a leadership position when she debates with the serpent and takes the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of evil, good and evil. And it seems that the curse is saying, and like that, your desire is going to be to now stop your husband, subvert your husband's leadership, not submit to him, not walk alongside him. It might be because you don't trust him. It might be because you think he's a dope. It might be because you think he's not spiritual. It might be because you think he's wrong. It might just be because you want to demand that you be the one in charge of you. And when you do that, God says, that's breaking the relationship, the marriage relationship that I established to be on this earth between a man and a woman. This desire is rather to usurp his headship and wrongly dominate. And you can see it in the use of the exact same phrase in the very next chapter. Look again at 3:16. At the end here it says, your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. What does that desire look like? Look, the same phrase is used in chapter 4 with regard as God is speaking to Cain. Verse 6, it says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? This is when he's angry because Abel's sacrifice has been accepted. Cain's is not accepted. He's ticked off. Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Excuse me. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Now listen to this phrase. And its desire, that is sin's desire, is for you. but you should rule over it. Same use of words here. Your desire, its desire, sin's desire is going to be to usurp you, to overtake you. In the same way, the woman's desire will be for her husband, will be to usurp him, to rule over him, to refuse to follow in the roles that were established by God. This is not twisting with Scripture. This is just straightforward exegesis from the passage in terms of what's going on. And it helps us to see that while sin, of course, is the reason that we have so many relational difficulties, sin is not the reason why the roles were established for a husband and a wife. Another implication, I think, and I think this is really important, as I've read through Ephesians, and I hope you have too, many, many times as I've been preaching through it, it has struck me about not just the things that I find in Ephesians, but the things I don't find in Ephesians. The gospel is the answer for the world. Now, if you're Paul, and you're writing with a modern evangelical mindset to another church, what would you say is the most important thing that they do? Right? Did you print your tracts? Are you going door to door? Are you preaching the gospel? Right? Are we out there doing the outreach? Where is that in Ephesians? Where is that overwhelmingly in the letters of Paul to churches that he writes? The gospel, though, is the answer for the world. Yet isn't it interesting that nowhere in Ephesians is the church commanded to go out and, quote-unquote, share the gospel in the way we think of it? Now, this is no charge against evangelizing. I can take you to plenty of passages that talk about evangelizing. Actually, many of them are to evangelists and to pastors and preachers. But I think it does follow that there are those who are gifted and their gifts lie in a particular kind of way where they're able to engage the society in an evangelistic way, an apologetic way for the gospel, and ought to be equipped. And Peter does tell us that all of us need to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us. So we are supposed to be ready to do that. But, and my point here is to relieve is not to relieve guilt where there shouldn't be the right kind of conviction. You may have a friend or a coworker, God's placed them in your life, and you should share the light of the gospel at whatever the cost when the right time occurs. That's not what I'm not saying we should never do that. What I am saying is I don't think we understand how powerful the gospel is declared in these relationships that God has set up for us to live in. This is instead a command to make sure that your life imitates what you preach, what you're preaching in your marriage. Does your marriage preach the efficacious love of the Savior for His people? Does your marriage preach the devoted trust and submission to your head? Does your marriage preach a mutual love for one another, a mutual honoring of one another? You start talking about the relationship of Christ to His bride, and you have to get into all the ideas, theological ideas of what can be called mutual indwelling of one another. That Christ is in us and that we are in Christ. Does your marriage reflect that? Does your marriage preach that? Because that's the gospel. That's the gospel, that we are a people who have been reunited to Jesus Christ or to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. And our marriages and from that our families, our relationships are to be that gospel. And if we go out banging on doors telling people that Jesus Christ so loved the world that He gave, and why don't you come over and live in my home and I'll show you what it looks like. And you can watch while nobody else is watching, because that's the gospel. That's what we're commanded to do. That's what we're commanded to be. What that is your marriage. You know where where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5:13 that you are the salt of the earth. We're the place. We preserve. We give taste. We make ready a path for living water. We make thirsty. This is what we do when we live obediently in our lives in community. Because we're the only people that actually can live in community. We're the only, how can I say that? All kinds of pagans live in community. They can't do it in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit. We have a supernatural ability granted to us in Jesus Christ to live in community, and He gives us, and then He says, and I'm going to give you all kinds of examples to do it. Monday through Sunday, 24/7, with wife, husband, children, other relationships in the community, and I'm going to show the world. The world is going to know about me. The world is going to know that you're Christians by your love for one another. They ought to be pounding on our doors and saying, what is it? What are you guys smoking? How do you do this? How do you live like that with one another? How do you forgive imperfect people? How do you live with such grace and long-suffering? How do you love and delight? How is it that you have your children around your table and they're laughing with you? How did you do that? You say, that's the gospel. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're able to do that because that's what He's done for us. That's who He is for us. And every time we get out of line, and we all get out of line every day, the truth instructs, admonishes, and speaks to the error so we can redirect and get back on as individuals, in our particular roles, and in the relationship, the community that takes place in our homes. It is an encouragement to all, then, I think, to all that faithful marriages declare and even provide the cultural glue for declaring the message of the gospel. And by faithful marriages, I mean faithful, imperfect marriages, like yours. The bottom line is this: biblical submission and sacrificial headship preach Jesus. And you're preaching Jesus. Nevertheless, though, returning and applying then again verse 33 of chapter 5. All of this instruction declares that husbands and wives, by the God-ordained stations they have been placed, will have an inescapable impact on the building of a culture, beginning with their own children. The blessings to our children, our children's children, to 1,000 generations. I mean, folks, if that's true, I don't think you can give enough time to studying Jesus Christ as a husband. I don't think you can give enough time to studying the relationship of Christ and the church as a wife. If it's going to have an impact upon so many generations beyond you, and it has the ability to have gospel impact for generations beyond you, how can you not give yourself to the study, to understanding and applying this? Bitter, disrespectful, and unsubmissive wives will produce a particular kind of church and culture. Abusive and angry husbands will destroy a grace-saturated, joyful, and hopeful kingdom. They cannot help but do so. But you, church, you have been brought out of such death-dealing natures. Ephesians 1 through 3 is already declared. If you're in Christ, it's perfect, it's complete. If you're in Christ, then you've been granted new life in Jesus Christ. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you are able to be filled by Him with His word and grace, to out of His overflowing life, out of His overflowing life in you, be changed today. Be changed today. And be conduits of a radical resurrection, reformation, revival, and renewal in your cultures, your homes, and throughout the world, to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And I would say to any person in a family, father, mother, brother or sister, son or daughter, you, if you are faithful to Jesus Christ and plead God's blessings upon your family, you are that leaven in that lump. And you ought to believe that God intends to use you not just to be a preservative, but to be a conduit of grace, of gospel grace, because he intends to save the world by families, by generations, by lumps. Maybe you've been placed as leaven for just that purpose where you reside. But this is all by grace through faith, not by your works, that no one should boast. Remember that. Always remember Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 whenever you're applying Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Almighty God, open our eyes to this grace. Renew us in the salvation of your Son, which is ours by grace through faith. This changes everything, and all to your glory. And so, renewed before your face, let us be equipped to provide renewal in our world, in the way we think about and live out what it is to be husbands and wives, what it is to be family. In Jesus' name, amen.